That was good singing. Makes me ready for Jesus to come back. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Boy, they just left Tommy back there. Joe and Paula want to go to heaven. 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Let's pray. Father, your God, and you are holy. Father God, I'm just thankful to be in your house tonight. Father, we've got the rain, we've got cool weather, we're few in number, but Lord God, I feel the angels singing with us. Lord God, the worship is good, only because you're good. And Lord God, we do long for the day, Jesus, when you split that sky and return. When behold, he comes, will be more than a song, but it'll be an announcement. When the trumpet sounds, the earth quakes, and here you come. Lord Jesus, until then, we are thankful that you are a tower of refuge and strength, that the righteous may run into you and be safe. Lord Jesus, speak tonight. Bring glory and honor to your name. Your word is perfect. It needs no help. Use it to accomplish your purpose in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I kind of deceived you a little this morning. I told you the text this morning came without application. Well, the text this morning did, but the text tonight is the application. So you get double whammied, I guess. But we're going to talk about a little bit what it means now that we have determined or solidified the fact that our hope is secure. Peter just spent those verses this morning telling us that our hope is secure. We know it's real. We know it's secure because it was declared to the prophets long ago. It was redeclared by the apostles. The angels have been a part of it since the get-go. This is God's salvation, and we know it beyond the shadow of a doubt. It is too much to chalk it up to coincidence. Too much. They prophesied too accurately. It was too much seen in Jesus. We know this is God's plan of salvation. Tonight, Peter takes it a step further, and you see it there in that first word in verse 13. He says, therefore. He says, I want you to take that theological fact. I want you to take that bedrock truth, and here's what I want you to do with it. Since you know God's salvation is real, since you know our hope is certain, since you know that we will inherit a perfect inheritance, those facts demand something from us. He demands that we respond accordingly, and true faith always does this. True faith always demands action. There is never such a thing in the Bible as faith without action. When you read the entire faith chapter in Hebrews 11, it says they did so they, or they believe so they. Every time you know the faith of the people in the faith chapter, not because of what they say, but because of what they do. You know Noah believed God would send a flood because he built the boat. You know God or Abraham believed that God would provide because he left Ur of the Chaldeans. You know Rahab believed that God would save her because she harbored the spies. Faith is always evidenced by our actions, and Peter wants our lives to be no different. If we truly believe we have a perfect inheritance, if we truly believe God's salvation is real, if we truly have hope, it only stands to reason that the faith in those things is backed up by our action. And that's what Peter is asking of us tonight. He gives us the therefore. Since we see this great hope from God, we need to know that God expects from us certain things if we truly believe this hope is real. And there's three things in our text that Peter shows us that God expects from us. And I use that word expects on purpose because this is not a suggestion. We started this letter seeing that Peter identified himself as the apostle. These are commands of God. This is God's expectation of you. If you've ever wondered what he expects, this is it. The first thing we see is God expects total commitment. Total commitment. Look at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter starts from beginning to end. Those who are before the action, those who are during the action, and those who are running near the end of the action. That's what he's talking about. He is talking about a complete dedication, a complete commitment. And what he tells us is if you want to have a complete and total commitment, there are three things you need, three aspects of how to be totally committed. If you want to be totally committed to God, you need these three things. The first one is you need proper preparation. Proper preparation. Look at what it says in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Now, I don't know about you, but anytime God asks something of me and I know I'm fixing to face a difficulty, I know there's going to be something hard. Of all the times when I face those things and I lose the battle, of all the battles I lose or don't do what God expects of me, 90% of the time I know where I lose the battle. I lose it before I ever fight it. I lose it before it ever takes place because I don't prepare myself ahead of time. I don't make up my mind what I'm going to do ahead of time, and I lose the battle before the battle's ever fought. I never go into it, and we get caught, or I get caught unaware. I get caught not ready. I'm not prepared for the battle that's at hand. I'm not prepared for the obedience. I haven't readied myself to do what God's asked me to do. When I grew up, one of my favorite sports to play was Little League Baseball. And this holds true from Little League Baseball to Major League Baseball. There is a secret of how to be, well, one of them is just you got to have skill. But beyond the skill factor, which I didn't have, but beyond the skill factor, there's a secret to how to be a good defensive baseball player. Every good defensive baseball player, before every pitch, asks himself this question. Does anybody know what it is? Bobby used to be a football coach. You know what the question is, Bobby? Any baseball players in here? Landon, you a baseball player? What position do you play? Shortstop. Before every pitch, what question do you ask yourself? Where am I going to throw it? That's the question. If the ball comes to me, what am I going to do with it? Landon's a good baseball player, evidently. Every good defensive baseball player prepares his mind for action because he knows in the split second that he gets the ball, he won't have time to be indecisive. That is no time to think, should I go here, here, here with the ball? He has to prepare himself ahead of time. As you're waiting for the ball to be pitched, you're waiting. If the ball comes my way, where am I going with the baseball? You prepare your minds for action. It's no different in the Christian world. Christians have to prepare their minds for action. If you call me at my office, and it doesn't matter if I think it's going to be a good meeting or a bad one, if you call me at my office and say, can I come meet with you in 30 minutes, or can I come meet with you this afternoon, I know what I will do immediately. Whatever I'm doing, I will stop, I will pray, and I will read the Bible because I want to know what do I say when they get here. Maybe that you're coming on good terms, maybe on bad. I don't know why you're coming. Usually you have an idea, but I want to know because I've learned if I don't prepare myself for action, I'm liable to be caught in a heap of trouble. I want to know, or I'll give bad counsel at the very least. I want to know ahead of time what I'm supposed to do to go forward. It's no different than mission trips. You face hardships in Lebanon, hardships in Israel, just like we did in Africa. You have to prepare your mind ahead of time. What am I going to do when this happens? It's important in the Christian life. If you want to be committed to God, then before you do anything, prepare your mind for action. Prepare what you're going to do if this happens. Too many promises of trials, too many promises of difficulties. You have to be prepared in advance so that you are ready to act when the time comes. This is what God expects of you. Luke 21, 12 to 15. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. He says you need to prepare your mind ahead of time. Jesus said prepare yourself not to defend yourself, so that you will have opportunity for your testimony. Now, the reason he tells you that is because it's human nature to defend yourself. If they come to you to arrest you and scourge you, it would be human nature to take off and run. But Jesus says, prepare yourself ahead of time. Be ready not to, so that you have opportunity for your testimony. Peter says, you need to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and be ready to answer why you have this hope. Be ready to answer when they come questioning, why do you do what you do? Be ready ahead of time. You have to prepare your minds for action. Paul did this. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He said, I'm taking every thought captive. I'm preparing my mind for action. I am preparing my mind ahead of time. That's part of being committed. You have to be prepared ahead of time. It takes proper preparation if you want to be committed. Second, it takes proper perseverance. Proper perseverance. After he says, prepare your minds for action, he says, keep sober in spirit. Now, in other words, the word sober means self-controlled. Keep in control of yourself. After you've prepared what you're going to do when the time comes, then do it. It'd be foolish for a shortstop to be prepared to throw the ball to first base and not throw the ball to first base when he got it. That's what he says. You need to be in control of what you do. It's a shame. I've seen it so many times in Christian life. We prepare ourselves for action. We know we can foresee some things on the horizon. Not everything can you foresee, but some you can. And you prepare your mind for action ahead of time, only to get into the heat of battle and allow emotion to take over. And before you know it, you've been blown with the wind. Before you know it, you've gone the direction God never intended you to go. Maybe an emotion that you ran in fear. It may be an emotion that you lost your temper. Who knows what it is, but you get to the point, and instead of being in control of yourself, you allowed emotion to sweep you away. And although you were prepared, you did not stay sober in spirit, and you weren't committed to what God wanted you to do. I do that all the time. Various emotions in differing ways, but I get prepared, and then I get to the heat of battle, and stop. I just don't go forward like I'm supposed to. So what Peter says, part of being committed is not only being prepared ahead of time, but persevering, taking control of yourself and doing what you know you should do. 2 Timothy 4:1-5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Be ready, you catch that. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. 1 Thessalonians 5:6-8. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Paul understood the importance of being in control of yourself. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. You have to prepare ahead of time for action, but you also have to be committed to your plan once it comes. You have to go forward, not allowing emotion to sway you one way or the other. But if you've sought God and prepared your mind for what you should do, then when the time comes, do it. Satan loves to hit at the point of attack. He does it all the time. He will mess with your mind ahead of time to try to get you off of God's plan. But if you seek godly counsel, you seek the Word of God, and you get your plan of action. The second time he attacks is when it hits. He'll hit you with a force to try to get you to go in some direction you ought not go. It's at that point you trust the planning of God. One of the things I used to have people ask me, they haven't asked me here as much, is that when preaching, one of the things I always hated growing up is when people would say, well, I got something I want to say, and they come up and say it, and before you know it, life's just miserable. They've said something they shouldn't have said from the pulpit because they had an idea and ran up and said it. And you see, and I'm not trying to dog preachers, but one of my favorite preachers used to do this, but this concept of I'll wait till Sunday when I get up there and I'll tell you what I'm going to say. I don't do that because I don't trust my emotions. I don't do that because I don't trust my feelings. I don't trust what I feel having shaken hands at the back door or what comment I might have heard in the hall, or I don't want that to sway me. So I want to seek God during the week, get my word, and that way when I get here on Sunday, I know I've heard what God wants to say, no matter if that's what I feel like saying on Sunday. But that's the way it is. That's in my personal battle. We all face different ones, but it's the same thing. You prepare your minds ahead of time, and when the time comes, do what you were prepared to do. Don't let emotion sway you. If God guides and leads, don't let emotion take you out of it. So it takes a proper planning, a proper perseverance. Third, it takes proper perception. Proper perception. He says to fix your hope, and there's the word completely, on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, there is more of an important piece to the puzzle. Not only do you get prepared, not only do you persevere when you're in it, but you need to fix your eyes somewhere. You need to focus on something so you don't lose heart. What is that that you focus on? Yeah, the prize, the reward. You focus on where you're headed. That's your motivation. What is it that causes you watch these major league ball players? You know, they're hurling baseballs at the batter 95 plus miles an hour. But when the baseball comes off the bat, it's coming something like 150 miles an hour. Only it's not coming straight, it's bouncing off the turf. So what is it that causes a shortstop to continually, only from about, how far away are they, 50 or 60 feet? I mean, usually they're playing up on the grass. And they get up there, what causes a shortstop to continually, game after game, throw his body before a baseball that's moving, bouncing at 100 plus miles an hour? Several million dollars, that's exactly what, no arguing with that. I was going to say win the game, but Joe's probably right. You know, you're focused on the prize. It's several million dollars. I'll do it for several million dollars. Boy, someday. Yeah, see, Joe, did you pray about that? No, I'm just kidding. That's the concept, though. They're not focused on the pain of the ball hitting them. They're focused on the prize that they're after. You have to as a Christian, too. Because just because you go forward with your plan of action does not mean everything always works out great. None means it's always pleasant. So you have to look past the difficulty, focused on the prize. That's your motivation to keep going. You have to remember that to prepare ahead of time and persevere, but you also have to be focused on where you're headed. Listen to these examples. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. Hebrews 11, 35 to 38. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, I saw chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Important thing is to remember why you're paying the price, to remember why you're doing it. Maybe you come to that point in ministry where you've known what God's asked you to do, and when the moment came, you didn't listen to emotion, but you started doing what God asked you to do. But there inevitably comes that moment when you've got that final turn. You've got that home stretch, and you're tired, and your side is cramping, and you really just want to stop. It's at that moment you have to remember why you're running. You have to remember why you're going forward. You're not going forward for just the sake because you've run so far. I mean, I used to do that. I've run, I think, well, there's no reason to keep going. We're not Forrest Gump. Just because I ran this far, I think I'll keep on running. We run for a purpose. We go forward for a purpose. What am I trying to achieve? It's very much the picture of a sprinter who's or a long-distance runner who's running for the finish line. There are moments in this Christian race where you'll want to quit, where you'll want to stop if you're not focused on where you need to head. It takes a proper perception if you're going to be totally committed. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix your eyes on the prize. I want you to know God expects you to be totally committed. He's given you a perfect inheritance, a perfect hope, a perfect salvation. He asks you to be totally committed on the earth. If you want to be committed, then prepare yourself ahead of time, persevere the struggle, and perceive your goal. That's exactly what we're talking about. Be ready and be totally committed. Second, God expects total consecration. He expects total consecration. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. In other words, be different from the world. That's what it means to be consecrated, to be different, to be set apart. Do you know why the world thinks like it does? Because the world can't see anything better beyond the world. That's why it thinks like it does. That's why it strives for more happiness in the present, more money in the present, longer living, better health, a comfortable, peaceful relationships. That's why the world searches for those things, because it can't see beyond the world. The world can't see beyond itself. And that's why it never leaves those things. But a Christian life is called outside of those things. And I'm not saying we're not called to peace. We are. But certainly some instances in Christian obedience take you out of peace. I'm not saying we're not called to joy. But there are some things that are sorrowful in the Christian life. But the concept being, there are a lot of things in the Christian life that go against what the world is after. The world goes after money. We're told to forsake our riches, sacrificial giving. The world goes after contentment. We're told to deny ourselves and to take up a cross and to follow Jesus. There are a lot of things that Christianity asks us to do that are against the world. The only reason we can do those things is because we see beyond the world. We see what lies after death, and the world doesn't. And so they stay locked in the temporal things. So the Bible teaches what I'm asking you to do, God says, is I want you to forsake the world. I want you totally consecrated to me. I have provided for you something better. Is it too much to ask that you now deny what you've got to get it? You know, that's the concept. I want you to be consecrated. So that's what he asked us to do. But you know, we all used to live in those former flesh. We all used to seek those things. Do you know why the Bible says we used to seek the things of the world? The answer is right there in verse 13. You'll like it. Verse 14. There's a reason why we used to live for the world instead of for God. We were ignorant. I liked hearing Leo say that. We were ignorant. I'm just joking. We were ignorant. That's what he says. That's why we did it. You know why the world seeks the things of the world? Because they don't know any better. They don't know there's something better out there. They're investing all their time and in money or time and energy into something that will rot, get moth-eaten, rust, and ultimately be destroyed. You talk about a life of futility, it's because they're ignorant. They don't know any better. And the Bible says, don't spend your time after those types of things. I want you to forsake those types of things. I want you to be totally consecrated to me. I want you to not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. I want you to be after me. Ephesians 4, 17 and 19. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. If you and I both know there's something better out there, then why don't we forsake this to get it? That's God's point. If I've offered you a better hope than this, why don't you leave this to get it? Why won't you let go of this in order to achieve that? If I am going to supply you with this perfect hope and undefilable inheritance, then I'm going to ask you to leave the old to grab the new. That's what I'm going to ask of you. God says, I ask you to be totally committed, and I expect you to be totally consecrated. He expects us to separate ourselves from a worldly mindset. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God expects total consecration from you. And why wouldn't He? Why wouldn't He expect us to forsake that which has no hope for that which does? That just makes perfect sense. And He I lost my place. 1 Peter 4, 1 to 3. That was good, wasn't it? Smooth transitions. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Now get this. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He said, if you're struggling over whether or not to actually forsake the world for the living hope, let me tell you, you had plenty of time to live for the world. That whatever you enjoyed back then, that's plenty. the time past is already sufficient. God expects this of us. He expects total consecration for us to separate ourselves from the world and be different. This is one of the points to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 38 to 48. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your neighbors and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is saying, be different. Anybody can be like the world. Anybody can go with the flow. Anybody can read Vogue magazine and find out what's cool. Be different. Read the Bible. Be a Christian. Be consecrated. Be set apart. Be different. Be willing to be different. That's what the Bible's teaching. If you want to take this hope, and because of this great hope I've given you, I'm expecting total commitment and total consecration. It's what God expects from you, having supplied you with such a great hope. Thirdly, He expects total conformity. Total conformity. Verses 15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God expects us to look like Jesus. That's a real simple statement. That's what He expects. He wants you to be holy. He says, like the Holy One who called you. Romans 8, 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. He expects you to have a passion to be like Him, Philippians 3, 10 to 11, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He says, like the Holy One who called you. That's exactly what He wants. He says, be holy yourselves, and catch this, in what? Be holy yourselves in what? Everything. All your behavior. Everything you do. I expect holiness. Now, boy, that's kind of pushing a little hard, isn't it? God, you expect me to be holy in everything? Isaiah 58, 5, God's not just expecting this on Sundays. We read this Wednesday night. Is it a fast like this which I choose? A day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? I want you holy in everything. I want you holy in all your ways. You say, yeah, all right. What right does God have to ask us of that? Well, read verse 16. Why does He expect you to be holy? Now, before that, because it's written, because the Bible says so. The Bible's authoritative, isn't it? Isn't it? And you have to do what the Bible says, right? Kind of what I thought. Because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the crux of the passage. God expects something of you. If God has gone through the trouble of giving you a perfect hope of salvation and inheritance, which is undefiled and will never fade away, reserved in heaven for you, protected by the power of God, if He's given you that, He expects something of you. You know what He expects of you? God expects you to be just like Jesus. That's what He expects. You say, well, wait, you're throwing the standard much too high. I can't be just like Jesus. That's what God expects of you. That's what God intends for you. That's what He wants. Many times we look at Jesus and say, oh, no, I'll never be like Jesus. Jesus is way better than I am. Well, yeah, you're right. But God expects you to be like Jesus. Say, well, I can't. Oh, yeah? 2 Peter 1, 2 to 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, here it is. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, any part of that make it sound like you can't do it? Every bit of it sounds like you can't do it, but the Bible says there's a reason why you can. You know why? You've been given everything you need. You have received everything pertaining to life and godliness so that you can take hold of the divine nature. God expects that of you, by the way. I know many times we sit back in complacency and think what I am is good enough because I'm so much better than that person that, you know, it won't even matter. I mean, look at me. I'm one of the best people here. No reason to get any better. And God says, yeah, but I'm not comparing you to them. I'm comparing you to my son. Remember, righteousness is the plumb line. Justice is the level. He's going to hold you up next to Jesus and say, this was the pattern. Leo wasn't the pattern. You're not trying to get as good as Leo. You're trying to get as good as Jesus. That's the pattern, and God expects it. But he says right here, you have received everything you need for life and godliness. Now, if you've been given everything you need to be like Jesus, then that all of a sudden makes being like Jesus a choice, doesn't it? If you have everything you need to be like Jesus, now it's just a choice whether or not to be like Jesus. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. He says, I expect you to be like Jesus. You know what that means? Get rid of the old Rory. Quit putting it on every morning. Quit putting on that same pair of jeans. I mean, that's the concept. Don't get up and get the dirty clothes out. Get up and get the clean clothes out. Quit putting on the old self and start putting on the new self. Start living like Jesus. Quit living like Rory. That's the concept. He says you've got everything to do it. And it's not wise to disagree with the doctrine of godliness. Look at what Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 6. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. He said, if there's anybody out there that thinks you don't have to be godly, they're conceited and they just don't get it. That is the aim, to be like Jesus. That's what Peter says. He has sent his son to die on a cross, raised from the dead, ascend to heaven, set by his right hand with a promise of him returning, all for the purpose of securing and giving you a better hope. And because he has, here's what he asks. He asks you to be committed to that hope. He asks you to be consecrated, forsaking everything else for the sake of that hope. And he asks you to conform into his image. That's what he asks. Not only does he ask it, he expects it. He expects you to be just like Jesus. Be holy, for I am holy. And I want you to know Jesus was totally committed. You talk about a guy that was committed. How many options did he have to skip the cross? He said he could have called 10,000 angels. I mean, if I could have called five, that would have been enough for me. You know? You talk about options. But he was committed to the plan of God. He was totally consecrated. He was not of the world. How many opportunities he had to become king or the next great politician? Or he could have been one of the most awesome magicians to ever live. He could have made the Statue of Liberty appear before he made it disappear. How big would that have been? Huh? He was consecrated. He wasn't there for the world. He was set apart, all for the hope of God. He was totally conformed, holy in every aspect of life. He was the image of the invisible God. Wouldn't it be neat if somebody could look at us and say, he is the image of Jesus? That's what God expects, the image of Jesus. Not what the world thinks Jesus should be, what the Bible says Jesus is, and there's a difference. But that's what we're talking about here, and God expects that. He expects you to live and look like Jesus. That's the expectation, and he's done enough to be able to expect it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and you have the right to expect commitment from us. You have the right to expect us to leave the world behind and be consecrated. You have the right to expect us to be conformed, for you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. You have not asking things that are beyond our reach, but things that you have made within our reach. So, Lord God, convict us to be committed and to be consecrated and be conformed into your image. Lord God, lead us and guide us to look like Jesus. It is the heart desire of my heart that I would talk like him and say what I say like him. Say the words he would say, and to live like him and love like him and respond like he did. Lord God, conform us into the image of your Son. Convict our hearts and show us areas in our life where we're still putting on the old self instead of the new self. Where we're still living for the flesh instead of the spirit. Lead us and guide us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Peggy's going to